Thank you for your kindness in speaking to us. Thank you that even as we look at this passage this evening, you, the God of the universe, are speaking directly to us. So we pray that you'd help us to listen hard, to listen well. We pray that you'd help us to listen with faith, to believe what you say, and to obey you and live in the light of these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're trusting Jesus. We know, or I hope we know, that one of the things that he really wants us to be doing is to be getting on with telling other people about him so that they have the opportunity to start following him for themselves. That's one of the reasons why we pushed next Saturday's Salt Shaker conference in Maidenhead so hard, because any conference that's designed to help people like us talk to other people about Jesus has got to be a good thing. It's an important thing, something he wants us to do. But what's the point? I wonder whether you ever find yourself thinking that. Seriously, what's the point of even trying to do that, to talk to other people about Jesus? Maybe you look at a church family like ours, and for all that we love it, we're so conscious of its flaws. The Lord is doing wonderful things among us. We thought about some of them at our recent annual church meeting, but even so, you don't have to be here very long to realise we keep getting all sorts of stuff wrong as well. All kinds of disagreements between us. How could God ever use messy, imperfect, broken people like you and me to draw others to his son, we might think? Well, what's the point? Well, maybe the thing that puts you off is all the times that you've tried to make Jesus known, but it's come to nothing. So all the things that you try to do to reach others with the news about him that didn't get anywhere at all. The people you invited to church events and they all said, no, thank you. The groups, perhaps, you tried to get going at work that never got off the ground, or you tried to keep them going and they sort of fizzled out. Why bother trying anything else if that didn't work? What was the point? Maybe it's just that the world out there, or the bit that you're involved in most of the time, looks so daunting, so very sure of itself and sure of where it stands. You'd love to think that the school that you teach in, or the place where you work, or the family that you're a part of, is somewhere where people will be eager to hear of Jesus, where they actually sort of have a deep sense of how much they need him. So they love it when you open your mouth and talk about him, but it's just not, truth be told. In your mind's eye, it looks like a sort of great big fortress with all the doors closed, the drawbridge pulled up. No way of getting in with the news about Jesus, because just don't want to know. So what's the point? Maybe it's just that the people that you know best, who are not yet Christians, seem so sorted and comfortable. You know, they've got everything they think they need. They've got enough money, they've got good health, they've got satisfying jobs, they've got happy relationships. Okay, you might think to yourself, you know, if they were poor or ill or unhappy or lonely or something like that, well, then they probably would be interested in Jesus, but they're just not. Look at them, they're doing fine, they're not going to want to know. What's the point? Maybe it's just that for some reason you are very conscious, in a way people in our culture normally aren't, of such powerful forces of evil at work out there. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And many of us, I mean, it never even crosses our mind as we go through the week, does it? We live in a world where forces like that are at work. But maybe for some reason, you're very aware of that. What's the point of me trying to talk about Jesus in the face of things like that, you think? Or maybe it's just that you've thought about the opposition and suffering that you know will probably come your way if you do. You know the things your family will say, things people at work will say. You've seen stories in the news of Christians in our country facing disciplinary action at work simply because they tried to talk to someone about Jesus, even someone who didn't look like they minded at all at the time. And you're thinking, I don't want that. What's the point? Oh, seriously, why bother trying to tell people about him? I've loved looking at Acts 15 and 16 over the last couple of weeks. If you're a regular here, you may well have picked up that in our evening services this term and in our small groups as well, we're going to be looking at the letter to the Philippians, this lovely letter Paul sends to the church in Philippi. It really is a lovely letter. Hopefully, if you looked at it in a small group this week, we sort of did a read through the whole letter this week, you began to get a sense of just what a fabulous letter it is. But prequels are very popular these days, aren't they? You know, whether it's an excuse for more Star Wars films a few years ago, or, oh, we've done Lord of the Rings, well, let's go back and do The Hobbit now and earn a lot of money for doing that, or something like that. Digging into backstories is all the rage. So I thought, well, let's take a week to look at the prequel to Philippians, this account in the book of Acts about how this church in Philippi was born, this church to which Paul writes such a fabulous letter came into being. And here's the main thing that I hope we'll see this evening. Here's the thing I'm praying is going to kind of work its way deep into my heart as we look at this together. It's that all those times where we're tempted to think, what is the point trying to tell people about Jesus? Why bother? There is every point. It is so worth doing. It's a big passage. Well, we had it in two chunks. We won't look at every detail, but we'll look at it under three headings. And just to reassure you, the sections get considerably shorter. They're not all as long as this first one, so don't panic if you think crumbs were here for ages tonight. Here's the first heading, a hopeless situation, a hopeless situation. Because you see, if ever there was a point in Paul's life when you might expect Paul to say, what is the point? Why bother? I'm trying to speak about Jesus here and now. I can't help thinking it's probably here. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are good, encouraging things that happen in the section that we just read. Accounts of encouraging things, we'll pick up some of them as we go through. There are references to churches being strengthened in the faith and growing in numbers as well. But there is plenty, notice, that is very, very hard indeed. In fact, here's the thing. Each of those things that we thought about at the beginning that might put us off trying to talk about the Lord Jesus, tell others about him, that might make us think, oh, what is the point? You can't help noticing Paul faces each of them too. He arrives in Philippi, notice, off the back of a pretty significant division within the church. End of chapter 15, the first bit that Abby read for us. So Paul and Barnabas, they have been the dream team for about three chapters of Acts by now. And God has used them wonderfully to take the news about the Lord Jesus beyond Judaism into Gentile territory. You know, if you had Paul and Barnabas coming to your town to do a mission, if you had their names on the publicity for your mission, you were excited because you knew that great things were going to happen. Hey, Paul, Barnabas says one day, let's take John and Mark with us on our next mission trip. No, Paul says, I don't think that's wise. Do you remember how he led us down in Pamphylia? Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, went one way. Paul chose Silas, went another. Notice we're not told who was right or wrong, or whether both Paul and Barnabas were a bit right and a bit wrong, or whether it's just one of those things. Because you don't have to be around church life for very long to realise these sorts of things do happen. Christians take different views on different things, and sadly sometimes even go their separate ways. We've seen it here at Barkham over the years. It's nothing new. But the dream team's broken. Oh, so come on, Paul, you can imagine people saying, look, now's not a good time for another mission trip. We need to sort of consolidate a bit. We need to sort of stick around. Get things here a bit happier again. God's not going to use a messy and imperfect and divided bunch of Christians like us. So there's division. Then notice there's all these things that Paul wanted to do and tried to do to make Jesus known, but couldn't. They just didn't work out. So chapter 16, verse 6, Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. So they're travelling northwest towards the sort of the very edge of Asia through what we know of as Turkey today. And they're desperate to stop and talk about Jesus. That's what Paul does. That's what God has told him to do. But every time he tries to, he can't. He sees the area of Bithynia off to the north. Thinks, oh, maybe we can go and try there, but can't. Stopped again. We're not told how God's Spirit stopped them, whether it was illness or opposition or the first century equivalent of not getting a visa. We just don't know. But this is Paul. This is the man whose whole job is to take the news about Jesus out into fresh Gentile territory where it's not been heard before. So you can imagine him arriving in Troas on the coast in verse 8 and thinking, what are you doing, Lord? I thought you wanted me to tell people about Jesus. Now, what's the point? Then verses 9 and 10, there's this glimmer of hope, this very strange vision that happens one evening, one night. Oh, Philippi, Lord, that's where you want me. They are intriguing verses, aren't they, verses 9 to 10. We do want to be a bit careful about assuming this is how the Lord will always guide his people today. If you're facing a big decision at the moment, don't bank on a vision like this as you go to bed tonight. It doesn't look like Paul was expecting it to happen, and nor should we. God calls his people to make decisions on the basis of wisdom, not a sort of a lazy demand for direct guidance from him all the time. Although maybe this just reminds some of us, we shouldn't rule out the possibility of the Lord sort of intervening to nudge us in a particular direction, maybe. So verse 11, they sail for Greece, they head inland for Philippi. Hang on, Paul. Philippi? Verse 12. Look, I know you say you've had a vision, Paul, but have you really thought this through? You sure you don't want to start somewhere else? Philippi is a pretty hard target, Paul. You know how you sometimes get a sense or hear people talking about sort of having a sense that a particular person or place is open to the gospel, kind of ripe for conversion. Feels like all you've got to do is just sort of give a little push and people will tip over into the Christian life. And then you can think of people and places that are totally the opposite. Well, Philippi was one of those places that was felt like it was totally the opposite. It was a city that knew exactly what it stood for and was very proud of it indeed. It was a Roman colony, we're told. So about 100 years before Paul got there, the Roman Empire was in the middle of a civil war. You can ask Simon details on this later on. He's a classics teacher. He'll be able to tell you rather more than me. But there was this huge civil war going on, and Philippi was the site of a great battle. And in honour of the occasion, two of the victorious generals gave loads of the land in and around Philippi to their soldiers and made the place, it was pronounced, a Roman colony. It was made a colony of Rome. It was like this little outpost of Rome, hundreds of miles away from the real thing, the real Rome. And that's what Philippi was all about. It was not this open-minded place where people were sort of really open to new ideas and keen to embrace new suggestions. It was a leading city that was fiercely proud of the identity it already had. It was part of Rome. If you lived there, you were a citizen of Rome and proud of it. And so you can almost imagine Paul and his companions heading that way and suddenly catching sight of the city on the horizon and Silas or Timothy or Luke or someone saying, hang on a minute, Paul, are we going straight there? Sure. We're starting there. Look, there's a village over there. It might be a bit easier. Why don't we sort of begin there and work our way up to the big city? But Paul goes straight in and gets to work. Back then, if the city didn't have a synagogue, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would often meet by the river on the Sabbath. So Paul heads there and he gets into conversation with some women, and one of them is Lydia. A few years ago now, if you've been around for a while, you might remember we got involved in the Jesus Video Project. So we went around all the houses in our parish here in Barkham, 1,000 houses, we did it in sort of two stints, and we offered each household a copy of the Jesus film, which is quite a well-known film of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and why he came and did those things. And people from here went out and knocked on doors and had some conversations and gave out some films. And every time we did it, we'd gather back here afterwards to pray together. and sort of share what had gone on as we'd been out. And I remember one of the overwhelming thing, really, that struck me was this. Hardly anyone in the parish was offended by what we did. I think I got shouted at by one lady in one house. It was one of the most sort of exhilarating things because she actually responded. Most people just were completely disinterested to what we were doing, in what we were doing. Some of you will remember Nikki Gilchrist, who used to be part of Sundays at Seven. I remember Nikki describing a response she'd had up in Elizabeth Park in part of the parish. She'd offered someone the film. "No thanks," the person said. I'm not really interested. I'm okay. And Nikki said she looked around the nice houses and the nice gardens and the nice cars and it's a nice part of the world. And she thought, "I don't agree with you. You're not okay without Jesus, but I can see why you think you are." Remember what Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Because so often riches do bring with them just that sense of, "I'm okay, I'm sorted, I don't need anything more." Again, you can imagine Paul's companions watching him as he sits there by the river and as he gets into conversation with Lydia and thinking, "I'm going to start with her, Paul." Because Lydia was fabulously rich. We know she was. We know she must have been. She was a dealer in purple cloth. You know who wore purple cloth back then? It was kings and emperors and people like that. Cost a fortune, and Lydia had made a fortune. She must have done. She's so rich and independent, she's managed to relocate herself from Thyatira in a different continent. You know, in the normal course of events back then, you'd expect a woman from Thyatira to spend her life in Thyatira, but Lydia's got stuff together enough to be able to move a long way away to Philippi and set up a business there. She's really wealthy. "Paul, try someone else," you can imagine his companions muttering to themselves. "Don't start with her." And then, of course, we read on further into chapter 16 and we see Paul facing two other things we thought about back at the beginning as well. Face to face with powerful, horrid, unsettling forces of evil as one day he meets someone who looks so very different to Lydia. Verse 16, this slave girl, possessed by a spirit who wouldn't leave her alone. And then she wouldn't leave Paul alone. Until in the end he couldn't put up with it anymore. Verse 18. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Brilliant. Fantastic. Only thing is, you know how it works in our world. Same back then, whenever you've got a woman who's oppressed by something, there's almost always a bunch of blokes trying to exploit her for some kind of gain. And it's the same here, and now those men have lost their source of income. So Paul and his companions get dragged into the marketplace, verse 19. They're brought before the magistrates with all kinds of false accusations coming their way. "These men, you would not believe what they've been up to," the slave girl's former owners say. And then mob rule kicks in, and it always takes a very brave bunch of magistrates to do the right thing in the face of mob rule. And so it's no surprise when verse 22, they order that Paul and Silas are to be stripped and beaten. And they are severely flogged and thrown into prison. There's SWOT analysis. Have you ever come across SWOT analysis? This thing that organisations are supposed to do sort of periodically, where you sort of do some strategic planning by, you think about your strengths, your weaknesses, the opportunities that you've got and the threats that you face. It's WOT, SWOT. I love to imagine what would have happened if in their prison cell that night, Paul and Silas had stopped singing for just a moment and taken the opportunity to look back over the last little while, the last few weeks, and consider their situation and do a bit of SWOT analysis. Start with weaknesses. I mean, what shape were they in the church in? Not great. They just had this big divide. That would have featured large in their minds. What opportunities did they have to talk about Jesus? Well, for weeks there'd been none. All the way through Asia they tried to talk about him and the door had always been closed. And then God had opened a door. But hang on, this is Philippi. What sort of threats? Well, now you're talking. evil spirits. False accusations, a mob, beatings, prison, plenty of threats. Strengths. You're joking, right? I mean, there are no obvious strengths at all. So what's the point of carrying on? Why bother trying to talk about Jesus? Well, there is one strength. A sovereign God. Second heading. A sovereign God. A God who is completely in charge of everything. See, what is it that gets Paul and Silas singing? Even after a beating. In the middle of the night in the darkness of a prison cell. It's knowing they serve a God who is as sovereign and in charge of things as this. And we see God's sovereignty in all kinds of ways in this passage. We see it in the way he moves his people on. So the way his spirit stops Paul and his companions from doing that preaching in Asia and stops them going into Bithynia so that there they are in Troas, ready to go to Macedonia when the moment comes. Which puts a completely different complexion on what was going on in those funny verses where we read about the Spirit stopping them preaching, doesn't it? Again, we don't know exactly what the Spirit used to stop them doing that, to stop them going into those places, but it must have been so frustrating for them, so baffling. After all, it wasn't a bad thing they wanted to do, it was a good thing, stopping and telling people about Jesus. So come on, Lord, what is the problem? Paul must have asked, but now we realise God knew what he was doing. Just like maybe we sometimes find ourselves thinking, what's going on in my life at the moment? Why can't this job just carry on? Why can't that role I've been serving in just carry on? Why can't that friendship carry on like it always was? Why can't that relationship carry on like it always was? Nothing wrong with it as far as we could see, so why can't it just carry on? Because we loved it so much. And we find it so painful and frustrating and baffling that it can't, when what's really going on is God himself is using that thing, that redundancy maybe, that reorganisation, that friend moving away, that breakup, whatever it might be, because he's got something else for us to do. He wants us to serve him somewhere else. So we see God's sovereignty in using the circumstances of life, even occasionally direct intervention to move people on, to get his people to just where he wants them to be. Just like later on in this passage, we see him using really nasty bad things, like these false accusations and this threat of a crowd getting out of hand, the weakness of these magistrates to get Paul and Silas into the place God knows they have to be if he's going to do the thing he longs to do, and if this jailer and his family are going to be saved. And that really is quite a thought, isn't it? That as we find ourselves at points in life where we're on the end of things that really are not good, that really are not fair, that are very wrong and painful. Even things like false accusations, perhaps, maybe legal action, maybe threats of violence, who knows? Even then, God is in charge. Even if we find ourselves being forced into places we would never have chosen to go. Even prison, maybe. We can trust he's moving us into the places he wants us to be so we can serve him there. But notice, we don't just see God's sovereignty in his ability to open surprising doors. We see it in his ability to open something else as well. His ability to open the heart. Have a look, verse 13 again. Let's just read some of Lydia's story again. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. They are remarkable verses. I mean, if you'd been going for a walk along the river that day and you walked past as this was happening, do you think you'd have given it a second glance? It's a bunch of people chatting by the river. So it is an extraordinary moment in the story of the Bible. This is the first time someone turned to Jesus outside of Asia and the Middle East. This is the first person becoming a Christian on European soil. And news about Jesus has just crossed continents. And it is such a big moment. You can imagine the whole of heaven sort of just pausing to have a look, like, you know, cricketers gathering on a balcony to watch someone get their century or something. It's that big a moment. To us, it just looks like a bunch of people having a picnic by a river. Paul, we want to say, you know, if you're trying to get into Philippi with the gospel, with the news about Jesus, you're going to have to start with something bigger and better than this, Paul. Paul, you can imagine the sort of church planting expert saying, if you really are trying to get a church going in a place like Philippi, you've got to begin with something a bit more eye-catching than this. But Paul just sits there, verse 13, and talks about Jesus. And then, of course, verse 14, the Lord does an extraordinary thing. Just very quietly, deep inside Lydia, he opens her heart to see the truth of what Paul is saying, the truth about Jesus. So this woman who woke up that morning, devoutly religious, a worshipper of God, but not knowing Jesus, goes to bed that night trusting him. Something that's been repeated billions of times in the getting on for 2,000 years since then, including in the lives of many of us here. How did you become a Christian? If you'd say you're trusting Jesus, you know, for some of us maybe it was some more impressive looking thing the Lord used, but for many of us it was just someone we probably would never have given a second glance, just quietly explaining the truth about Jesus to us. Maybe even quite a few times, maybe even in a very uninspiring setting indeed. And God, who's in charge of everything, quietly opened our hearts to what we were hearing so that we could see the truth about him and give our lives to him. He did it for rich, sordid Lydia. He did it for this broken, oppressed, exploited mess of a slave girl. He did it for this brutal thug of a jailer, who thought he was at the point of complete professional failure because his prisoners had all gone. He's done it for lots of us here. If you're looking in on Christian things, still thinking them through, who knows? He might well be doing it in you right now, opening your heart. And who knows who else he might do it for as well. It's quite a thought. There's no husband, no parent, no child, no friend, no colleague, no neighbour beyond the reach of a God like this. A hopeless situation, but a sovereign God, a God who's completely in charge. And so finally, and very briefly, heading number 3, a church is born. A church is born. There's a bit of a kerfuffle the next morning, verse 35 onwards, the bit we didn't read. When Paul and when the magistrates decide actually they're just going to quietly let Paul and Silas go. After all, Paul makes quite a fuss about standing on his rights as a Roman citizen. He demands an escort from prison. I guess what's probably going on there is he's sort of making a fuss to try and buy a bit of protection for this little baby church he knows he's going to be leaving behind in that great city. But just have a look at verse 40, very end of the chapter. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. And it's quite fun to imagine what it might have been like to have gone along with Paul to that little church that met at Lydia's house. Maybe the jailer welcoming you at the door. He'd be a good guy to have on the door, wouldn't he, a man like that? Lydia perhaps offering you a coffee or something, a slave girl leading the singing, who knows? Also different to one another. Can't really imagine 3 more different people. And none of them the kind of people you'd have expected to find there. What's she doing here, you might have asked? What's he doing? Back in those days, the head of a devout Jewish household would begin every day thanking God that he wasn't a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. And it's just lovely, isn't it, that those are the first sort of three categories of people the Lord uses to start this church in Philippi. There they all are, hearts opened by the Lord, united by their trust in Jesus. And so the first church on European soil is born. So what's the point? As we each go out from here, some of us into pretty hard, hostile, or maybe just very disinterested places where we spend most of our time, staff rooms, offices, homes. As we look out as a church at the culture around us and look for ways to tell people about Jesus so they can trust him too, what's the point? Hopefully you've got the message. There is every point with a God like this. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often we do measure the value and worth of things that we might do by how likely they are to succeed in human terms. And so very often we look at people we know, often people we love very much indeed, who show no interest in you, and we basically assume there's no hope. And we look at places where we live and work, where people seem so disinterested in Christian things, or in many cases increasingly so hostile to them. And it's so easy for us to decide the best thing would just be to keep our heads down and stay quiet. What's the point of trying to talk about Jesus, we think? So thank you for this book of Acts. Thank you for these chapters we've just looked at here. Thank you for the way they remind us that your ability to work does not depend on how promising the circumstances seem to be. That you are such a sovereign God, in charge of everything, in charge of our lives as your people. You're the God who moves us on. You're the God who opens doors, the God who closes doors to move us on to new ones. And thank you especially for reminding us that you are the God who opens hearts. Thank you for doing that for many of us here, opening our hearts to the truth about the Lord Jesus. And we pray so much that you do that for many others too. We can each think of people we would love to see coming to trust you. And so we pray now for those people we're thinking of, each of us right now, and ask that you would do this heart-opening work. Bring them into the family of your church as well. And please send us out this week, revitalized and encouraged, as we've remembered what a great God you are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.